titled Preparation for the Sinaitic Covenant. I almost entitled it Moses Gets His Indoctrination into Mountain Climbing, because in the 19th chapter alone he has to climb Mount Sinai three times, and in the whole course of being at Sinai he's going to climb it seven times that we know of. At this point, perhaps we should say by way of introduction that God's covenant, maybe we should say God's promise covenant, that is a covenant that operated almost totally on promise, had been given to individuals up to this point: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants. Now God is going to deal with the world through a nation, and there's going to be a change. Instead of it being a promise covenant, it's going to be a conditional covenant. In other words, performance is going to come before promise. Where before, promise came first. Little indication about performance with the promise. Just simply promise. So, we read in Exodus 19:1, in the third month, when the children of Israel were going forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day, or that could be translated at that time, and depending how one translates that little phrase, the same day came the end of the wilderness of Sinai, depending how one translates that, determines whether you say they were 2 months out of Egypt or 3 months out of Egypt. But the emphasis of verse 1 and 2, regardless, are the temporal aspects of preparation for the Sinaitic covenant, which will be the law, which will sometimes be called the Levitical economy, the Mosaic economy, and so on. Temporal aspects. First of all, we have the time. The time. And it's delineated for us. It looks like it's the first day of the third month. Okay? If that's true, then it's taken them 2 months to get to this position geographically. Okay? Now it's possible it could be at that time they came to Sinai, that is, after they left Rephidim and went through that little wilderness area, they came to Sinai. So it would be sometime in the third month. So what we would say dogmatically is that it took 2 to 3 months journey to this point from Egypt to Mount Sinai. Okay? Now that's, either one of those are very logical in terms of the amount of territory that they had to cover, the amount of knowledge that they had to cover. Jewish tradition says it was the first day of the third month. The second thing that's emphasized is the place. And we have seen this place name before. God said he was going to bring them to this place. The wilderness of Sinai, verse 2, for they were departed from Rephidim, and they came under the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. So the name of the place is Mount Sinai, which is the same we saw last week as Mount Horeb, which is the same, as the mountain of God. It's called the mountain of God because here he's going to give the covenant, and which today is called Jebel, the mountain of Moses, Musa. Okay? It's right about 7,490 feet above sea level, very rocky, barren, desolate piece of geography. And if what they call Jebel Musa is in truth Mount Sinai, there is a plain in front of it about 2.5 miles deep and 1.5 miles wide. It would make a perfect campground for this mass of people. It is here that they were going to, it will be here that they will spend the next 11 months receiving the law, building the tabernacle in the wilderness, making preparation for the final leg of their journey to Palestine. All right? And next verse says, and Moses went up unto God, Notice that expression. This is the first of 6 or 7 ascents or descents, depending on, in some cases, whether the reference was clear that he really went up. 6 or 7 of these. So the next thing the text emphasizes in verse 3 to 6 is the number 1 ascent, and I'm going to put that in parentheses. The number 1 ascent of Moses. Now 3 times he's going to climb this mountain. I can't wait till you all send me over there on my tour, because I'm going to go to St. Catherine's Monastery, no question about it. I'm going to climb that mountain. If I went all the way to Palestine and didn't get down to Sinai and climb Jebel Musa, I would be very disappointed. So maybe the next time I teach this, I'll show you slides and say, see, I was up there. I was there. It's right there. And he does it 3 times in this chapter. No question about that. The emphasis, however, is not on his mountain climbing experience. The emphasis in verses 3 through 6 is Yahweh's challenge. Yahweh's challenge to Israel. Okay? And he's going to do it, of course, through Moses. Verse 4. Let me finish verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and God called unto him out of this mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say unto the house of Jacob, and tell the children or the sons of Israel, number 1 in God's message to them, you have seen. Now the concept there is you have had empirical evidence. You can objectively document what I did unto the Egyptians. That's on the one hand, that's negative. On the other hand, you can see positively how I bear you on eagle's wings, and I brought you unto myself, which was his whole purpose of delivering them from Egypt. So he says, first of all, in his emphasis in verse 4, observe my deliverance. My deliverance of you from Egypt. It would be like, spiritually speaking, God would say to us, don't you remember how one time in your human experience you were totally in a lost condition, you were unsaved, you were not a believer, and I want you to observe that I brought you out of that situation, I brought you unto myself, I have delivered you, see? I have given you liberty, I have conquered the effects of sin in your life. It would be spiritually like saying that. His purpose is sort of emphasized in this. His purpose in bringing them out of Egypt was to bring you, which is the children of Israel, to me. See? And the idea is that I did it. In other words, you didn't have a whole lot to do with the situation. I was the one who did all the accomplishing that was necessary to bring you from your bondage to me in liberty in this place. Just the verse is just loaded with potential spiritual applications. The allusion to eagle's wings is the concept of the mother eaglet taking care of the little eagles when they couldn't take care of themselves. That is, when they were just falling, or she would maybe even thrust them out of the nest, and they would flutter and try to fly and so on, and they would just get a little bit down, and then boom, down they'd start to go, and in would sweep, under them would swoop the mother eagle and catch them on her wings, and save them and rescue them. And the idea is all the power and the force of an eagle involved. And God makes that allusion to himself several times with Israel. It's apparently something that they were very familiar with in that desolate Sinai area. Okay, so the emphasis of the first is, I had a purpose, I accomplished it, it was to bring you from Egypt and bring you to myself. Okay. The second thing that is emphasized in verse 5a is the key condition. The key condition of this, and I'm going to underline this word, this new covenant. Well, if I use the word new, see, that might confuse you with what is called in the Bible the new covenant, with this Sinaitic covenant. Let's just call it that. Sinaitic covenant. Now, a covenant in the Old Testament, a bereath, and in the New Testament, a diatheke, is a contract. A contract. And in a contract, you always have two parties. And there are at least four covenants or five covenants in the Old Testament in which God makes a contract with Israel. And this will be the second of those contracts. And we're going to have to clarify the issue of these contracts in order to show you how this one is unique. This one's different from all the rest of the contracts. Okay, the key condition is expressed in verse 5a. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, there is your word for contract. And it's a covenant he is going to make with them and them with him. If you do this, then certain things are going to happen. So what we want to say about the key condition of this covenant is if. There is the way the thing starts. You will obey and keep. And the idea of keeping here means to guard from distortion and also to make applicable into your lives the things that I command. Okay. Now what that does is form the basis, you see. This is the key condition. It is the basis of the covenant. And the basis of the covenant is different from the others. This basis calls for performance first, then promise. Okay? In other words, there is requirement involved in this covenant that precedes the promise. Okay. In the Abrahamic covenant, there was first a promise. There was a command with the original Abrahamic covenant. The command says, get thee out of thy country into a land that I will show you, and I will. There was a condition on that covenant when it was originally given, and the condition was that Abraham was to leave, and he did that. Then every time that covenant was spoken of after that, there never was a condition on it. It was simply that God was going to do this. It was totally a promise covenant. And those of you who, of course, who were in the Galatians series in this church, know that that's critical in interpreting the implications of this covenant. Now, I've been a Christian for about 27 years, maybe almost 28. I'll soon be 51. It's just unimaginable that could even happen. And I can hardly believe it, but that's the way it goes. And I'll guarantee you that there is not 30% of born again Christians in the United States that could tell you the significance of this law that's given to Christianity today, or the relationship of Christianity to this law. They couldn't give you an accurate biblical relationship between those two. There is an awful lot of confusion between the relationship of law and grace, and grace and law. Because, you see, the two don't go together. Grace does not talk about performance first, then promise. Grace promises and then expects performance. And that's what the Abrahamic covenant did. It promised first and then expected performance. But this is something different. Consequently, this covenant is not going to be a permanent covenant, because whenever you depend upon human beings for something to be fulfilled, or how can we say it? If you bake your ultimate dependence upon a human being for something to be fulfilled, you're probably going to be awfully disappointed in life. Human beings are going to fail. And it isn't that God's ignorant of that, it's that He is going to reinforce that through this covenant. He is going to reinforce human failure through this covenant. And that's one of His purposes. It will be by this covenant that we will have the knowledge of sin. That's failure, right? Now, you need to get that straight in your mind, because if you're a Christian, you're going to get confused about performance and grace or promise, see? Okay. Thing says, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then, he says three things. So we have the key condition is performance, then promise. Okay? Okay, point C. The next thing that's emphasized in verse 5b and verse 6 are three key blessings. Three key blessings of the covenant. Of this new covenant in Israel's human experience. The first one, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me. Notice how this is expressed. Above all people. Not from all people. Does anybody have a translation that says from all people? Among is fine. Good. Among is good. Above is good. Which means that Israel as a national entity under regeneration now, not as a national entity without being regenerated, but as a regenerated people, would be a treasure unique in God's eyes above all people or among all people, in that all people are a treasure to God, but Israel is a peculiar treasure, a unique treasure. You see what I'm saying? So first of all, under the key blessings of the covenant is that one, Israel, if they keep the commandments, would be a special or unique treasure, something of value to God or Yahweh. Okay? Okay. And they're going to be special in a number of ways. They would be a channel of blessing to all other people. He has this design for this people. They would be a channel of blessing in terms of spiritual things, in terms of their own contribution to society. It would be unique and so on. And they would get this from God. Now the second, we didn't finish the last one, last clause. For all the earth is mine, or because all the earth, and then you don't have a verb actually, you simply have for all the earth mine. And the emphasis is on the fact of that everybody in the whole earth is his, but now he's choosing out a people that would be unique. Now one of the implications of this, you listening now? One of the implications of this is simply this. God will now deal with the world through one nation. Do you ever wonder why God chose Israel? In Deuteronomy, it just simply says He chose them because He loved them. Then we say, well, why did he love them? I don't know. That's from his point of view. We'll find out someday. But he is now going to use this people as a nation as a base of operations for the whole world. And that is a unique shift in his program. Okay? For instance, God does not now deal with the world through a nation. God now deals with the world through his church, through the body of Christ, through believers the world over. That was a shift in his dealings with mankind. Before this time, before Israel was called as a nation, we're in the year 1446, forgot to put that down, up under the time, go back in your notes, put 1446 B.C. Up until that time, God was dealing with the world through saved individuals who were scattered around through the populated world at that time, and who were a testimony to the living God. Melchizedek was a type, one of these. Abraham was one of these. His children were, Abraham's children were some of these believers. Last week we saw that Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, was probably a believer, priest, and so on. Job was one of these, and so on. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe what I'm saying? That you can mark out these distinctive methods and economies in which God deals with the world? Do you believe the Bible teaches that? Well, then you're a dispensationalist if you believe that. And if you're on the right track, because the only way you're going to understand your Bible, you just cannot understand your Bible any other way. What we're saying is that in time, in the course of history, God has chosen to deal with the world in unique ways that can be defined and delineated from His Word. He is now going to deal with the world through a unique people. One day He's going to set them aside because they are disobedient to this covenant, and He's going to take up another sort of sphere of operation. Okay? So one of the things that he is saying, one of the blessings of this covenant is that he's going to deal with the world through one nation. They are now set aside. He's going to take up with Israel again in the future, thank heaven. And it looks like we're right there. I don't know, 15,000 Russian troops massed on the Iranian border. Come on. 100,000 troops in Afghanistan now. I spoke in Kansas City on December 15th, and I had evidence that there were 50,000 men. Now they say 100,000. Who knows how many? Whatever. God will deal with the world through Israel again. That will be in the millennium. Okay? But here is the time He's choosing them out. They have not been a nation to this time. They have simply been a family. Now they're going to be a nation. The second blessing that's promised, is in verse 6a. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. Do you notice the way he says this? You are a treasure unto me. You shall be a kingdom of priests unto me. In other words, he's speaking from his point of view. This is a hard statement to interpret. So he simply says, Israel. Now, does he mean Israel or Israelites? Israel or Israelites will be a kingdom of priests. Now, if he's speaking to Israel as a king, as Israelites, if he's speaking as Israelites here, that they will be a kingdom of priests, what problem does that present with the Sinaitic covenant? Is he talking to them as individuals and saying, you're all going to be king priests unto me? What problem does that present? Well, let's assume they were all believers. Yeah. Right. Okay. Under the same law, who are going to be the priests? The Levites. Under this very law, only the Levites are priests. Okay? In other words, under the very words that he's going to give, and under the very commands that he's going to give, he takes one tribe and he makes them priests. So the question is, how are you going to interpret this passage? Well, it's possible. I see a couple possibilities. Let's put down interpretation here, because this becomes a little bit difficult. And I find that both commentators and interpret this, they contradict themselves a little bit. So let me give you a couple possibilities for this. One, if this refers to individuals, as individuals, the idea would be communion, direct communion. Direct communion, which would be fellowship, and prayer with God. And in that sense, then every individual would be a priest. There's another possibility that he could be referring to the nation as a priest nation. As a nation. In other words, if it refers not to individuals, but Israel as a nation, then it would refer to as a priest nation. As a priest nation. With other nations. Which would mean then that Israel, the idea would be that Israel is sort of a medium of God reaching the other nations. Which would certainly fit the context and also what God was doing in choosing them as a nation. I kind of think that this is the best interpretation. Let me show you something to reinforce this. And this is beautiful because it reaches on into the millennial days when Israel will be a priest nation in the very, very real sense in the future. Will you look at Isaiah chapter 61, verse 6? Isaiah 61 and verse 6. Hey, let me start reading from verse 1 because, I'm tempted to speak on Isaiah. I really don't know if... time-wise, and even if knowledgeability, I don't even know if I'm knowledgeable enough to speak on the book of Isaiah. And the time it would take and the energy it would take to really teach the book of Isaiah, I really don't know if I have it, but I'd like to take a shot at it here sometime. It's a magnificent book, and what you find in Isaiah, as in all the major prophets, you'll find the prophet speaking very derogatorily of Israel. He'll be pointing out their sins, and they're hideous. The sins are just terrible. And then he'll point out a time when that changes, and Israel really turns to God, and then great blessing comes, see? And in almost every case where he turns to the blessing side, he is speaking prophetically of the future, when really Israel turns to God and becomes believers in Jesus Christ. Now watch, you'll recognize verse 1 of chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. And you'll find that that very passage quoted by Luke and other gospel writers, you'll find in the book of Acts. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Those words could be said of Isaiah, but those words in their proper fulfillment go into the mouth of Messiah in the book of Luke. And this is precisely what our Lord Jesus did in his first advent. Now look at the second verse, which he did not do in his first advent, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, the Lord Jesus did not do that, you see, in his first advent. He did the first verse, but not the second. There is a gap there. See? And the gap takes you down until the kingdom time. Verse 3. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, and Zion can only be Mount Zion, upon which the temple was built in Jerusalem. And he's saying, someday there's going to come a mourning to this place and the people. And I am going to give them beauty for ashes. I'm going to give them the oil of joy for mourning. I'm going to give them the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of Jehovah, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old waste, and they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall prepare the waste cities and the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your Israel in the millennial age, and in that time they shall be the priests, in the sense that they minister the truth of Jehovah. And in other passages in the Old Testament, you'll read that the Gentiles shall go up. One Jew shall go up with what? 10 Gentiles on the tail of his garment? Something to that effect. He'll be in such a hurry to go to that place. And the picture is that that long robe that he wears will be flying out behind him, and there'll be 10 Gentiles riding on the back to get there. And the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. And there'll be no one that doesn't have the knowledge of the Lord. Now this prophecy, or this promise in the Sinaitic covenant relative to Israel as a kingdom of priests probably refers to that they will be a priest nation, and as such they will minister the things of the Lord to all the other nations. Any questions on that point? Don't want to try to cause confusion. Okay. The third promise that's extended in this preparation for the Sinaitic covenant is, you shall be a holy nation. Three promises. One, Israel was to be a treasure, a unique, peculiar treasure. Israel was to be a kingdom of the priests. And Israel was to be a set apart or sanctified nation. Sanctified nation to Yahweh or Jehovah, to the one true God. That is a way of saying they were separate. See, the word is translated holy, simply means set apart or separate, in the sense of unique to God. And it does have the idea of his uniqueness, in the sense that they are not like the other. The idea would be not like the other nations. Not like the other nations in terms of sin. They were to have a different perspective relative to sin. Okay, these are three key aspects of blessing that Jehovah promises in terms of this preparatory aspect for the covenant. Okay? Verse 7. And Moses came and called for the... Now this means he came down off the mountain, see? So in verse 7 he comes down and he called for the elders of Israel and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And then they brought it to the people, verse 8. And all the people answered together and says, all that Jehovah spoken we will do. Now they didn't say... Let's give this some thought. In our spiritual lives up to this point, we haven't been too successful. In fact, all that we've done up to this point is we've bitched all the way. And the moment we got in trouble, instead of confidently saying, well, the Lord's going to take care of this, what we really did is we sat around, cried on each other's shoulder, and felt sorry for ourselves. In fact, we even wished that we'd been back in Egypt. Now, really, fellows, we really haven't been too successful in our spiritual lives. So When we say that we're going to do everything that God asks us to do, and if we don't do it, we won't be His people, Lord, we better qualify it. Let's do it this way. Let's say, Lord, we want to do what You command us to do, and we hope to do what You command us to do, and we're going to try to do what You ask us to do, but without Your help, we'll never do it. They didn't qualify it one way or another. They just simply said, we will do it. In other words, there was unanimous agreement about performance, and that is the emphasis, the third emphasis in the text, verse 7 and 8a. Unanimous agreement. And the agreement was, we will perform. And when you say that, you are saying, judge me on my performance, on the basis of my performance. And I want to tell you, when you're dealing with an absolute righteous God, you better be careful when you make those kind of promises to Him. Our performance record is, at best, not the best. Okay. So Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And although it's not included in the text, he does it on the top of the mountain. In other words, he goes back up to talk to the Lord. Okay, so really what you have in the fourth point is verse 8b through 13. This is trip 2. Back up. The way that we know is that he comes back down in verse 14. Trip 2, now we have regulations. God's now going to give some regulations for announcement. Announcement of the details. Of the details of the covenant. They had already made their agreement, and they hadn't even heard what the contract was all about. Okay? So he's going to give them some preparation for the announcement of what the details are going to be. Okay. And the Lord said unto Moses, excuse me, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and believe you forever. That is a key element in this covenant. That is a key circumstance I couldn't read a word that I'd written there. Key communication, or key line of communication in this covenant. It will be God to Moses to the people. Okay? There's a line of communication. And that's what verse 9 emphasizes. Then we have an editorial comment at the end of verse 9. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. That's an editorial comment. He didn't tell them it yet. He's still on the mountain. But he's going to tell them all this. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people, sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And be ready against the third day. For the third day Jehovah will come down in the sight of the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds to the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves, that you go not up into the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever touches the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not be a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives, which is a way of saying abstain from physical sex or sexual intercourse with your wives. Okay? And it came to pass on the third day in the morning, that there went thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And smoke thereof ascended as a smoke of the furnace, and the whole mountain did quake greatly. And the idea is that accompanied with these, with the giving of this law, was the thick cloud, the thunder and the lightning and earthquakes. And it was stern and severe, and it was frightening, and all the people began to tremble. They were afraid. Now compare that with the birth of Jesus Christ. Even the world loves the birth of Jesus Christ. They just love a baby. They hate the man, Jesus Christ, and his teaching, but they love the fact that he came as a babe. And so even the world just, you know, they just think it's just great that Christmas, you got all these cards, and you got this little babe, and he's so sweet, and you got his mother, and she loves the baby, and all the world loves a mother, and all mothers love babies, and tremendous difference in the entree of the circumstances involved in the New Covenant with the circumstances involved in the Old Covenant. No sooner had Israel opened their mouth and said, "We will perform," and what God does is separate himself from them. And he says, "Don't try to get too close. You better keep your ground. You keep your distance. And you open your ears and you listen to what I have to say." That's what the law is. It's stern. It's harsh. It's true. And it's righteous. And it's holy. But it doesn't bring us to God. It just shows how separate and how far apart we really are from him. And it's illustrated in how it's given. See? So, what you have are three key regulations, and they're all physical, which is very commensurate with the Old Testament. Verse 10 through 14, and verse 15b. We have three key regulations, and remember, these are designed in preparation for God enunciating the law to Israel. Number one, verse 10 and 11, you had physical cleansing for 3 days. No dirty clothes. Get mothers, get the washing done. It doesn't matter if it's Monday, get the washing done. Remember when people used to always wash on Mondays? You remember that? Get all the clothes down now and get all the clothes. Get all your dirty clothes. It's Monday. I'm going to wash tomorrow. Now women wash every day. At least in our house, it seems like every day the washing machine is done. Physical cleansing. They were to wash their clothes. That was symbolic of cleanliness before the Lord, of spiritual cleansing. But nevertheless, it was physical. Okay? The second thing that was emphasized in verse 12 and 13 was physical boundaries. Physical boundaries. Separation from where God was. Separation from God. Don't try to get too close, is the idea. Don't you dare touch that mountain. I'm going to show you something of my majesty. And something of my apartness, how sanctified I am, how far apart I am from sin. I'm going to show it to you, and I'm going to illustrate it to you dramatically. And I want to tell you something. He scared the daylights out of those people. And you read your Old Testament, and it ought to affect you that way. It ought to give you a healthy respect for sin that God has for sin. The disaster of sin and its consequences. And how far apart he is from it, see? That's the idea of sanctification and separation. The third thing that they were to do was found in verse 15b. They were to abstain from conjugal sex. So we have physical separation from conjugal sex, from marital sex. Okay? Again, that's a physical thing. And we're going to find in the law, in Leviticus 15 and verse 18, that when a husband and wife practice a conjugal marital relationship, sex, they were unclean until eventide. And as I recall, I don't think they had to bring a sacrifice for that, but if there was any type of a holy day or a high day or anything like that, they would have to rectify that situation because they were unclean until evening. Okay? If they were going to be involved in any type of sanctified ceremonies and so on, they would have to rectify that situation. In all three cases, these are all expressed in some form of physical separation, okay? Which is typical of the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you have the idea of spiritual separation, you see. In the Old Testament, you'll have it concrete, objective. Okay. In the fifth part of this chapter, and I'm purposely going over this kind of in detail because I will take some topical approaches to this as we go along. That's very necessary that we understand this. But I don't think we can understand the topical until we hit some of these details. In verses 14 through 20, you have a description now. The author now switches from advice from God and regulation to a description of God's approach in giving the law. In giving the law. And it's awesome. It's awesome. It involves a thick cloud. Instead of a bright light, you have a thick cloud. When Jesus comes, you have a bright light. You have a star. When the law is given, you have a thick cloud. You have God speaking out of a cloud. He's not real clear in terms of your capacity to see Him in the law. Anybody that says you see a comprehensive view of God in the giving of the law does not understand the law. When you want a comprehensive view of God, you have to look at the person of Jesus Christ. When you look at God in the law, it's a clouded view. You only see a part of Him. You have thunder. You have thunder. You have lightning. You have, in other words, frightening astral signs. You have earthquake. So that the net result under this is fear from human viewpoint. Verse 17. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood on the nether part of the mount, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long. Now I have a question about that. I wonder whose trumpet that was. Was that a heavenly trumpet? Was that a human trumpet? The way I understand it in the context, it has to be heavenly. It has to be something that comes out of the heavenlies. And not too long, there's going to be another trumpet in our time. Next time the trumpet sounds, and it's going to sound, the dead in Christ are going to rise, and we which are alive and remain are going to be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. When you have a trumpet in the Bible, you always have some type of, normally, you always have a holy convocation, a gathering of people. And at the rapture, at the translation of believers, a trumpet's going to sound. It's going to be the trumpet of the archangel. And we're going to be caught up to be with the Lord. Yes? Question? Yeah. Which, yeah, that's what, yeah, that's what the word means. Yeah, the ram's horn. But my question is, who blew it? It doesn't seem in the context fitting to say that some Israelite blew it. Yeah. Okay, keep reading. The Lord, in verse 20, and the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount. And Moses said, what? Do I have to come up again? No, I didn't. Yeah. This is trip number 3. Verse 21 through 25. Now, what's going to happen in this? This is interesting, because in trip number 3, all we have is a second warning. At least that's all the scripture emphasizes. A second warning about the boundaries. See, about the separation. Look at the text. Verse 21, then the Lord said unto Moses, go back down. Well, Moses, I want you to write back and tell these people that lest they break through into the Lord's and gaze, many of them perish. And let the priests also. What priests? Let the priests also which come near unto the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come to Mount Sinai, for you already said, set bounds on the mountain, sanctify it. And what he's saying is, I already told him this, Lord. The Lord said unto him, wait, get back down. You can come up, you and Aaron with you, but let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went back down unto the people, and he says, you better keep your distance in this. I've had the second warning. What priests? What priests? Who were the priests up to this point? Pardon? No, I don't think so. That's possible. But we never have the elders referred to as priests. They're just referred to as elders. Most likely, the family head. In other words, until this time in Israel's history, and remember, they weren't Israel yet, they were just a family, they were one man's family. One man's family now becomes a nation. The family head, the male head of the family, was the priest. And he is the one who taught his family the law of sacrifice, and he is the one who saw to it that his family followed the way of approach to God. And most likely, it means the male leaders of the family who function as priests for the family. And even though they had that special privilege, and it was a privilege and a responsibility, and even though they may have performed it perfectly before the Lord, they were not allowed to come near to that mountain. The only ones that were going to go into that mountain to receive that law was Moses and Aaron. Now, have we caught the significance of that chapter? Do you see the separateness of God in that chapter? It starts out like as though it's a very warm situation. But then in the giving of the details of the diatheke, or this covenant, this berith, there is a separateness. There is a pulling apart between God and this people. And the reason for that is that this covenant, this law covenant, is going to magnify the separateness of God from sin, and on the other hand, the human susceptibility to sin, which again emphasizes the separation, not the identity. Okay, question. Phil, do you have a question?
As you study this, how do they plug in what he's doing and not?
I think if we had. Yeah, I think if we'd have been there, we would all going right along with everybody else. We don't even have any indication in the passage that Moses gave any resistance to this or even offered any qualifying comments about it, nor did Aaron, nor did anybody else. I think we would have seen it as just an unfolding of the divine plan. But once the law was given, And if we were still in tune, like you're saying we were, you qualify what you say. You say we were in tune with the divine will. We would have seen pretty quickly that, hey, what this demands in performance, I'm not doing too good of a job at it. Which then would have led us to the grace part of the law, you see. You see, John the Baptist will say the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, was John the Baptist saying there is no grace and truth in the law? Oh, he wouldn't say that. There's truth in the law. It's a righteous, holy, sanctified law. And there's also some grace in the law. But it's very hard to see the grace. But when you look at Jesus Christ, it's very easy to see the grace. And it's very easy to see the full truth in Jesus Christ. It's very hard to see the full truth in the law. It's very hard to see grace in the law. It's there. And if we were in tune, like you say, like you qualify your question, we would have soon found that we couldn't perform up to what that law demanded. That would then cause us to lean upon the grace, and it would lead us right to Messiah, which was the intent of the law. Other questions? Yeah, question. Yes. That's right. Mm-hmm. Any other questions? Yes, Jerry. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Most of them were not, and I think when we'll take some cross-sectional views of this, we'll take some topical approaches to this, and we're going to see that in the giving of this, uniquely the circumstances are such that this people really needs something that's pretty stern to show them they're not dealing with a wishy-washy God. They really need it, as we all do. Yours truly and the rest do. We're not dealing with some wishy-washy, sentimental, sort of father image in the sky who just wants to give us a little pat on the back and a little rub on the head once in a while and say, you're a nice boy. We're not dealing with that kind of person in God. So they needed something firm. Okay, next week we'll do a little bit of that cross-sectional stuff before we approach the details of this great covenant. Question first. Yeah, what would you like to sing? 237. All right, if you want me to lead it. Even if you don't, I'm going to do it. Yes, I'll lead it. Yeah. All right. We need somebody to give us a chord, or else I will. Deutschland. Deckelplan. All right.